seated.
Amen. Good morning. All right, a couple things before we begin today. John had mentioned this. I'm sure many of you are aware. Sonny Leibrock went home to be with the Lord this past week on Friday. And we will be holding services here on Wednesday from 2 to 4. We'll have calling hours, and the service will be immediately following at 4 o'clock. If you're unable to make it, I would encourage you to, if nothing else, reach out and send your condolences to the Sives and the Leibrocks as they are struggling with good reason. So just be in prayer for them, if you would. And then the other thing I wanted to make mention of, I know we're a week and a half beyond it, but they were out of the country. So Paul and Sally, big congratulations, 50th wedding anniversary. Congratulations. It's a miracle that Sally's been able to put up with Paul. But in all seriousness, we are thankful for you, Paul and Sally, and your faithfulness to our Lord and to our church, and you are a blessing. To all of us here. And I also have to mention, speaking of marrying up, Paul understands, right? So I just keep picking on it. Today is my wedding anniversary, 18 years with my amazing wife. Again, talk about marrying up. I tell you what, I lucked out on that one. So what a blessing. And my parents prayed that I would. They're like, we know him. He needs help. So God answers prayers. Amen? All right. we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to read verses 1 through 12 as we begin. And I'm a little nervous about this. I had an individual hand me this as they came in the door today. And they said, you need to open this up front. And I don't know what it is. So I'm a little nervous about what look at that. It's a smiley face. This is good. All right. So if I get too long-winded and it's hot in here, I can fan myself and keep going. So thank you very much to my friend who gave me the gift, which actually it's from Sunrise Cafe, which makes it even cooler. So, all right. All right. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. We are going to be doing a study this summer on the Beatitudes, which, if you're familiar with the Beatitudes, you'll know that it's on the front half. Well, it's not even the front half. It's the front chunk of what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, and children are dismissed to children's church. I was so excited about my fan, I forgot about the kids. Sorry, guys. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture. It's an amazing chunk of Scripture, and we're only going to make some introductory remarks today as we also have communion to celebrate. But the next bunch of weeks, we're going to take just one of the Beatitudes a week and unpack that and look at some other supporting Scripture with those truths. What do they mean? What do they mean to us? How can we apply them to our lives as well? All right, so let's just read this together. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. If you don't have a Bible, it'll be up on the screen. It says this, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And if we kept reading, I mean, you would just see that these three chapters of Scripture are just jam-packed full of truth. And so again, we're going to park on these verses for the summer. And my prayer is that God will do a big work on our hearts. I know he always does on mine when I look at a small passage of Scripture and study it a lot. So why don't we have a word of prayer, and then we will jump in. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we again just want to say thank you. We thank you for your free gift of salvation. We thank you, Lord, for preserving the words of Jesus in the Scriptures so that we can learn, so we can be more like him, so that we can draw closer to you. Lord, we would ask that you just pour out your blessing upon our church this morning. Lord, give us understanding, give us encouragement, challenge our hearts if necessary. And again, Lord, we pray that you would be giving an extra measure of encouragement and compassion and grace and strength to the Live Rocks and Sibes as well this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so as we go through history, we find many, many, many great speeches, right? Words that move us, that challenge us, that inspire us. And in the history of our great nation, we find that to be true as well. And I just want to highlight three different speeches, which really isn't fair because there's so much more to it than that as part of our introduction this morning. But speeches that, nonetheless, many of you in this room are familiar with, and if you're not, I would encourage you to do your homework and become familiar with them. One speech was given on August 28, 1963, by a civil rights activist and leader, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. You've probably heard of the I Have a Dream speech. Show of hands, anyone heard of that one? All right, most of us, right? If you haven't heard of it, you've slept a lot in class, okay. But here's just a snippet of some of what he said. He said, "I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day even the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." Powerful, powerful words from a very passionate, passionate man. And I would encourage you, don't just read those speeches. If you can go back and listen to the recordings, he does obviously more justice than I do. And then we find a speech given in 1987, June 12, 1987, by President Ronald Reagan. Who can guess what that speech was? I hear a bunch of... Yeah, you're all right. I have no idea what anyone said. All right, but yeah, remarks at the Brandenburg Gate, right? Remarks at the Brandenburg Gate. I have a little snippet of that. And it's, a moving, passionate, powerful display of a man looking for freedom and looking to see the communist regime be done. Right? He says this, "There is one sign the Soviets, I can't read this morning, Soviets can make that would be unmistakable, that would advance dramatically the cause of freedom and peace. General Secretary Gorbachev, if you seek peace, if you seek prosperity for the Soviet Union and Eastern Europe, if you seek liberalization, come here to this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, open this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." Yeah, it's close. Tear down this wall. A passionate address from Ronald Reagan, and there was a whole lot more to it. November 19th, 1863. Any history buffs in the room? All right. Any guesses on what speech this one was? You're right. Someone. Yeah. I heard a few people. Gettysburg Address. And we're familiar with how it started. Some of you probably in school had to memorize this. It's kind of a short speech, 272 words. It's not real long, but it's fairly powerful. President Lincoln starts off by saying this. He says, 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived or so dedicated can long endure. And he went on with more statements. But we know these speeches. We are very familiar with these speeches. And there are so many more out there, right? If you were to, and I would encourage you to do this. This is something that I love reading speeches like that. I love seeing some of the wordsmiths through our history and how they communicated. And I was actually Googling a whole bunch of different speeches and stuff this past week and doing some reading and just looking at some of the great speeches in the history of our nation and the history of the world. And we find so many of these things are powerful calls to combat injustices. Right, we see that, and they should be, right? Whether it be racial equality here in the United States or fighting against communism like Ronald Reagan did, right, abroad, we recognize that they were powerful words and they were necessary for the people when the words were given. And they were inspirational. 3 years after Reagan gave that speech, the Berlin Wall was taken down. And he played a part in that. Right, these speeches were calls to action, huge action, right? An acknowledgement that society must change. How we treat others must change. But they were calls to external change. Right, these three speeches typically are found within the most lists that share the most famous speeches of mankind. Right, you can look this stuff up, and what you'll find is that these are three of the speeches that typically rise to the top of things that were most powerful and recognized by many, many people as speeches that people need to hear. But so too is another speech. I don't know that we don't typically label it as a speech, by another historical figure. The Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is widely recognized and accepted as one of the greatest speeches of all time, not just by Christians. I found it on multiple lists of people who are compiling the greatest speeches in the history of mankind. And that may seem surprising to you, but it is the truths and the way in which it's presented by Jesus is earth-shattering for those who heard it. It made a dramatic difference in their lives, and it's a truth that has grabbed a hold of his church for centuries. And so, as we look at this, one of the things that we're going to notice is that it's much different than any other speech that we look at, and we know that. It's obvious. It's different on multiple fronts. Right, for while many of the great speeches throughout history, I would say most of the great speeches throughout history, are calls to societal change, the message of the Sermon on the Mount is a call to personal transformation. That is a marked difference. And just think about it. How often do we hear politicians or men and women with platforms stand up and say, "We've got to change this"? And really what they're doing is they're talking about a symptom of a massive heart problem. Because until we address the heart and the issues of the heart, we are going to have a hard time fixing the issues of society. And so again, while we see all these other great speeches are typically calls to societal action. The message of the Sermon on the Mount is a call to personal transformation. Just look at a couple verses I want to call you to as we consider this. these introductory remarks to the Sermon on the Mount. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7, the first half of this verse, it says, "For as he thinks within himself, so he is." Right? If the heart and the mind of somebody is not where it should be, it will give birth to other things and produce fruit that also should not be. And we see this, right? We see it in our own lives, right? When we aren't healthy, when we're in a spot where we shouldn't be, stuff comes out of this mouth that, quite frankly, didn't come out by accident. It came out because it's been watered and it's been taken care of, and we have fertilized it, and we have fostered those thoughts, and eventually it came out. It wasn't an accident. We can't just say, "Well, I was just mad." And truthfully, I've said that. Right? Anybody else say that? "I was just mad. I shouldn't have said that." No, things don't come out unless they've already taken root. We know that of everything, right? You don't grow a peach tree by planting an apple tree. It produces after its own kind. That's the original intent of God's creation. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we find that phrase over and over and over again, after its own kind, after its own kind, after its own kind. And guess what? When I choose to foster things that are unhealthy in my heart, sooner or later it will come out, right? Or as a man thinks, so he is. Romans chapter 12 speaks to this concept as well. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, speak of the necessity of the believer of having a transformed mind and heart, I would argue both, so that we can be who God has called us to be. Right? Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice." I think sometimes we leave out the holy because it's really convenient. God doesn't want just any sacrifice. He doesn't want me to just pat myself on the back when I've done a good job serving some week. No, he desires holiness from the vessel that is serving him, right? So, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is a spiritual service of worship. Verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." How? By the renewing of the mind. Renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. We cannot prove what the will of God is if our hearts, that's not our heart, our hearts and our minds aren't there. We have to be so, so careful. And what is this passage of Scripture speaking of? As we look at not just the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5, which we will do over the summer, but we look at the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount, it is really talking about the need for internal change and transformation so that we can be the disciples of Christ that he desires us to be. Because until we give fully our inner man, our inner woman over to the Lord, we will never be what we should be as God's children. Now, I wonder, how might the world change if we as Christians really lived our lives this way? If we really lived in such a way where we said, "You know what, I desire personal transformation." But let's be honest, right? Who here likes change? The whole process of becoming more like Jesus means more death to self. Means more change in me. Because I can't retain all of me and all of Jesus. Because I have things that are downright offensive to him some days, I believe, right? But I just wonder what it would look like if we actually lived like Jesus calls us to live. and how he outlines it in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. I mean, as Jesus surveyed the masses that he ministered to, he didn't simply see people as issues. He didn't see, you know, just whatever society painted them as. That's why he was willing to work with people that no one else would touch. He saw very real individuals that were desperately in need of someone who would love them and have compassion on them and who would care for them in the midst of their hardest moments quite often. But he didn't just preach it, he lived it. And everyone who came in contact with him knew that they were valued. And why is that? It's because, obviously, all right, he's God in the flesh, but his head and his heart were in the right spot. Because societal change is not birthed simply from changing of society. It starts when we change ourselves first. Right? If we desire to make a difference for the Lord in his kingdom, it starts by submitting to Romans chapter 12, verse 2, which says, I will be transformed by the renewing of my mind. Why? For the purpose of serving my Savior and advancing his kingdom here on earth. You know, there are so many passages of scriptures and stories throughout the Bible of men and women whose legacies are defined by the transformation that happened after they met Christ, not by the mistakes they made before Christ. And we see it over and over and over again. We have a lady listed in a passage of scripture that talks about her faith. She is known for her faith, not the fact that she was a lady of the night, right? God grabbed her heart and changed her. We know that the Apostle Paul was a man who was known for his faith. That wasn't supposed to go that far. But his past was horrific. And what happened? He allowed his inner man to be transformed by our amazing God. And if you and I aren't willing to sit down and say, you know what, I'm willing to allow myself to experience personal transformation by yielding to my God, by yielding to the truth of Scripture, by yielding to the Holy Spirit, then we're going to be in trouble, right? Again, as we look at these speeches that we talked about, right, the calls to societal action, the message of the Sermon on the Mount is about personal transformation. If you and I aren't committed to that, we're going to lose sight of the mission that God has for our lives. What's going to fix our nation is not policy. It's changed hearts. And when God's church loses sight of that, we become more passionate about political parties than we do the gospel. And guess what? Policy will never change a heart. Only Jesus can do that. I believe that with all of my heart. And we need to pursue that. That's the reality of the Sermon on the Mount, that it's the inner transformation of God's people that are going to make a radical impact and difference on this world. Leo Tolstoy, you've probably heard of him, he wrote a lot of stuff, right? He said, everyone thinks of changing the world, but no one thinks of changing himself. It's a pretty good quote. And really, isn't that where it starts? And obviously, we don't do all the change, but it starts with a spirit of saying, yes, I'm willing to yield to the truths of Scripture and to the leading of our Lord. So again, we see all these great speeches and different things throughout history are calls to societal change, but the Sermon on the Mount is different, right? It's a call to personal transformation. The question is, are we willing to change? Are we really willing to be conformed to the image of God and to the expectations of our Savior? Secondly, we see that the Sermon on the Mount is different because it was not given to the masses, but was given to the few. Look at verse 1 and 2 of Matthew chapter 5. It says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began teaching them. Meaning what? He saw the crowds, he walked away, and he chose to focus on 12. That's interesting. Right? Actually, if we back up into chapter 4, verse 23 through 25, it says Jesus was going throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness of people among the people. News about him spread throughout all Syria. This is pre-Facebook. This is amazing. It spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan, and everywhere he went, he just had this mass of people because he taught differently, and he actually healed them. And they were just mind blown. And Jesus sees all this. He sees this mass of humanity behind him. And what does it say he does? He walks up the mountainside. He doesn't grab the microphone. He grabs his closest followers and he says, let's sit down and talk. See, the Sermon on the Mount, we often assume that Jesus is standing on the edge of the mountain proclaiming it to the masses. No, they were huddled in as close as they could so they could eavesdrop. This is about a training time, a beautiful moment that Jesus has with his disciples. Which often many of us would think this is a missed opportunity. You've got to leverage this. Jesus, you have thousands of people. Talk to them. But that's not how he operated. Right? If we were to back up those speeches we talked about, Dr. King, it's estimated that 250,000 people were present when he gave his speech. I'm not sure how many were there when Reagan gave his, but we know the day before there were 50,000 protesters there. We're talking about massive amounts of people. And it says Jesus went up there, he sat down, and his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them. And this is, again, this beautiful, intimate passage of Scripture that we see as Jesus is pouring into the life of those who are committed because he recognizes it's so necessary. And it's so different than any other type of methodology that we see. And we find it multiple times throughout the Scriptures that Jesus sees the crowd and he sneaks away. And he sneaks away with who? At times his disciples. Other times he sneaks where? He sneaks up to the mountainside to be alone with his Father. And he spends the evening in prayer and other things. But we see that multiple times throughout the pages of Scripture. But if we were just to look at this, I think quite often we could say, well, it appears as though Jesus missed a tremendous opportunity. Obviously, we feel weird about saying that, so we won't. But he was fully aware of what he was doing. Because if we were to fast forward to the end of this book, the book of Matthew, not the Bible, the end of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, what is one of the things he tells his disciples before he leaves? He says, teach others to observe all that I have commanded you. Jesus also shared with them, hey, I'm not always going to be here walking on earth with you. I'm always going to be with you, but not physically in your presence. And so what I need you to do is I need you to redeem the time by being a student of my truths so that you, in turn, can live your life full of responsibility. If you know God's truth, if you're God's children and you aren't living it, Matthew chapter 28 is not just a command, it's a shame on you. Doesn't sound very nice, but it's truth. He says, look, you have learned this, you have been given this for a purpose. And it's so that you can be my mouthpieces when I'm not there, and you can train other people what the gospel says, what the truth of my word is. And it's kind of in those moments that Jesus, I think, looks at his followers and he says, you know what, it doesn't really matter what the masses do. What will you do? It doesn't matter what everyone else is going to do. It doesn't matter what other people say. You are responsible for you. You are responsible as my child, as a student of me, he would say, to live out what you say you believe. Because if you don't live it out, you probably don't believe it. Which is why we should not focus on merely doing, but being, but learning, and allowing the truth to radically transform us so that the actions that we do aren't simply because they're the expectation of other believers of the church, but because God has grabbed our hearts and changed us. And it can be very dangerous sometimes when we begin to live our lives in a way that we are simply performance-based rather than because we have been changed from the inside. And so these things are, they're very different, I believe, than these other speeches we've seen throughout history for those reasons. Why? All right, these things often call for societal action. The message of the Sermon on the Mount calls for personal transformation. A personal transformation that then leads the charge on societal action makes a massive impact rather than a talking head, right? We see this, right? We've seen it. We've heard it. And again, I think, like Christ, I think we can realize that God has given us a unique sphere of influence in our own lives, and we need to focus on that. I can't change the whole world. That's okay. None of us can. But what if every single one of God's followers said, I'm going to buy in? The whole world would change. I actually read this past week, I believe there's been a shift in how the gospel is doing a work around the world. In the past, it was the fastest growing church in the world was China. It's now Iran. That's amazing. You talk about people that have to be committed to being the change. I mean, you talk about people that have to be committed to allowing their inner man, their inner woman to be transformed before they live out their lives. And they're facing death. They're losing their families. They're living in fear. But they believe that greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. And that is really the beauty of the Sermon on the Mount. So every Sunday, moving forward, we're going to be looking at one concept specifically attached to this thing. And it may get a little uncomfortable for some of us because, again, the focus is not just on, hey, we want to regurgitate a verse. We don't want to just memorize verse 3 next week. No, we want to talk about what it really means and how do I transform internally as one of God's children. And why should we do that? Why? You know, I think it's so easy so many times to just talk about Scripture and leave it as just some thing that we can say when reality is you and I are living, breathing beneficiaries of the grace of God. Right, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, and the reason we're going to celebrate that is because when we were dead in our sins and offensive to an almighty holy God, he sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. He did what we could not. He paid for the penalty of our sin and he defeated the grave. But how many days do we say, you know what, I don't really want to be transformed by you. I just want to go to heaven. I don't really want the life you've called me to. I just rather be the prodigal son. Isn't that what we're saying? Give me my inheritance, I'll go do my thing. We'll connect later. That's the message of the prodigal son. It's also the message of a lot of Christians and how we live. So I would challenge you this morning as we take the bread and the cup in a moment. We aren't just doing it because Jesus said to do it. We aren't just doing it because we see it as something that the first century church did, and they did. And we are commanded to do so that we could remember what Christ did for us. But as we focus in on remember the great sacrifice of Jesus, let's not forget the call that Jesus has on our lives. He doesn't want us to just say thank you. He wants us to say yes to everything he has to offer. He doesn't just want a mouthpiece, he wants a servant. I mean, look at what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Jesus says, after he took the bread and he broke it and distributed it to his disciples, it says, he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this how? In remembrance of me." It's not to be a mindless action. None of our living as God's children is to be a mindless action. It's all to include that moment where we remember him and what he did for us. And I would argue with that, Matthew 28, that we would observe all that he has commanded us to do. And so I'm going to ask the gentleman to come forward. And here's what I'm going to ask you to do as we distribute the elements this morning, as we step into this new study this summer. I want you really to think. I want me to really think. I want us to think about what is it we remember of him, right? Are we regularly pausing and acknowledging everything that Jesus did for us? Or are we content being the prodigal son? Right? Do we live a life of thanksgiving? Do we live a life of wonder and awe of his goodness? Do we live a life where we're able to say, you know what, God, I would rather just do a couple actions at church when people are looking, or are we really able to say, you know what, God, I want to be like those disciples in Matthew chapter 5, and I want to go all in because I recognize that until the internal me is transformed by Jesus, I will not be who Jesus desires me to be. And so I would challenge you, as we distribute the cup, that you consider not just the great sacrifice that he made, but the great expectation that then also gets placed upon the believer. I think that's a big deal. So again, he says, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Are you and I remembering the words of Jesus on a daily basis, or do we just confine that to a communion service? How real is it? Because Jesus desires to radically transform your heart. And then he places some expectations on that so that you can be the mouthpiece of truth that somebody needs. Let's pray and then we'll distribute the bread. Gracious Heavenly Father, we say thank you for your great sacrifice that Jesus made. And Lord, as you are a Savior that talks to us time and time and time again about sacrifice and service, you weren't simply just a mouthpiece. Lord, you demonstrated it in everything you did. Lord, you were different. And Lord, you desire us to be different as well. Lord, I pray that we would not be focused on looking like other Christians, as much as we would focus on being who you've created us to be. Lord, that we would allow the truths of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 to radically transform the inner man, the inner woman, Lord, that you would help us to be living our lives out as your committed followers, as children who are thankful. And Lord, we thank you so much that you've done so much for us. Lord, may we never take that for granted. May our lives be a living, breathing letter of thanks back to you. Lord, we ask that you bless the bread, Lord, that we're about to take. And Lord, we just thank you for your great sacrifice. We thank you that you allowed your body to serve as payment for sin that we could not pay for. Because you loved us so much. And Lord, I pray as we reflect on that sacrifice, that it would drive us to be men and women of sacrifice for you and for your kingdom as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Heavenly Father, may you bless the bread and remind us of your great sacrifice. We take and eat in remembrance of you. What a blessing that we can come together today and not just hear the words of Jesus, but we can rest in the reality of who he is and in the sacrifice that he made for us. And as we consider the cup, it represents so much. It's such a small little thing, but Scripture tells us without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness for sin. And we are so thankful for the work that Jesus did on the cross, that we are hopelessly lost, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And again, he echoes those words again, as often as you drink this, do this in remembrance of me. Heavenly Father, we ask as we distribute the cup that you would help us to live our lives just thankful for all that you've done for us. Lord, we remember your great sacrifice. And Lord, it's painful. It was painful for you, but your love for us outweighed the pain of the cross because you desired a relationship with us. And Lord, we thank you for that. Again, put your hand of blessing upon the cup. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's take in remembrance of him. I ask you to stand with me. Heavenly Father, we again say thank you for your free gift of salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you call us to a life of deeper meaning and hope. And Lord, I just pray that you'd give each of us the strength and the courage to truly pursue you for all we are worth. We thank you for doing everything you had to do. And we thank you, Lord, that we can come together as your children, forgiven of our sins and given second chances. We thank you for Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And as Scripture says, no man comes to the Father but by him. And Lord, this morning we do declare that truth. We thank you for Christ and Christ alone for doing what we could not. Bless your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.